you weren't here last week, I want to give a real quick update on our pastoral search. I mentioned last week that we have identified a candidate for our associate pastor position for the adult discipleship, small groups, and general pastoral care. And if you're on the church email list, you got his whole bio. His name's Ralph Moeller, lives in San Francisco, California. And we gave you kind of his whole bio. And I said last week that I hoped we'd be able to put that on the website right away. But it turns out he's not telling his congregation until the 20th of March. And so that's why that didn't happen. That's why we didn't throw it out. Because we want to just honor his desire relationally to make sure that he lets people know out there about his opportunity to come here. Before we put it all over the internet. So that's why you haven't received it, at least publicly. But we've sent it out an email. If you're on the Riverside email list, you would have already received that. If you're not, sign up for the Riverside email list. And if you've signed up and you still want that, I can certainly send it to you personally. We just don't want to make it public yet. And then what that's all doing is building up to our congregational meeting on April 3rd, which would be when the congregation, all of us as members, then actually vote to extend a call to him to be our associate pastor. And then also, just a reminder that we continue the search process for a youth director and a worship music director. And so we're getting close, and I know I've said that multiple times, we are getting closer. It just is a long process, and we've had a lot of applicants, and search teams working really hard and diligent on that. And we will let you know the first we know anything as well. So thank you for your patience and just your trust in the leaders that we've chosen to do that task. Also, I think sometimes we don't do a great job of celebrating awesome things that happen in the life of the church every week, but one is if you volunteer with Family Promise, you know, that's a ministry Riverside participates in where we serve homeless families in our community throughout the year. And so this past week was our week to be in service, and so many of you participated in that. And so I just want to say thank you, and that's something that's kind of underground that happens throughout the week. And so thank you for making meals, for spending the night, doing all the things to care for homeless families in our community. And the other thing, which is just kind of a really neat story, is, as you know, many of you know, behind this wall is a laundry soap factory. You didn't know that, right? It's our kitchen, and there's a whole crew of volunteers. All of you often bring in empty milk jugs, and we wash those out. And then there's a crew of people every week that makes gallon after gallon of laundry soap that goes to food pantries, goes to homeless shelters, just goes all the way throughout our community. Well, one thing that we learned last week is that Lafayette Transitional Housing, their washing machines were broken. Two of them were broken, only one was working and not very well. And so that was a need they had. And so we shared that need, and within a couple days, several of you, gave money to Riverside, and we bought three washing machines for Lafayette Transitional Housing in a matter of a couple days. And next week, they're going to have delivery of three brand new washing machines for homeless clients in our community. So I know those things are happening literally every week, if not every day in the life of Riverside, and sometimes we don't do a great job of just letting you know about those. And so we ought to celebrate that God's Spirit is doing cool things amongst us on a regular basis. So we're going to talk, we're continuing in Mark chapter 12, and we're getting to a pretty famous passage, which is Jesus answering the question of which are the most important commandments of all the commandments that move through the Old Testament into the New. Before we get into this text, I want to tell you just a funny little conversation I had last night with Miriam. Miriam's our middle child, and Dana was helping with Young Life Capernaum last night, so I put the girls to bed just by myself, and I was talking with Miriam, and I was telling Miriam that after they went to bed that I needed to work on my sermon, and she goes, you know, Dad, sometimes I wish Jesus were still here on earth. And I said, well, yeah, me too. I've thought about that as well, and that would be a really awesome thing. And I said, well, why do you say that? Well, I fear if Jesus was still here, then you wouldn't have to give the sermon every Sunday. And then she kept thinking, and she thought, and you know, Dad, I love you, and I don't mean this bad or anything, but I think Jesus would be a better pastor than you. I love you and everything, and I just said, Miriam, that is an excellent point. You're right on. So I will do my best this morning, but let's just all admit I am not Jesus, and thank goodness we have Jesus to listen to and to talk about. Oh, and she said, all you do is talk about what Jesus already said anyway. So, very good point. And actually, that's exactly what we're going to do again, because
That's just the type of church we are. All right, open up to Mark chapter 12. It'll be up on the screen. You can follow along with us there as well. But we're going to start at verse 28 in Mark chapter 12 and then go all the way through the end of the chapter, which is verse 44. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all of your understanding and with all of your strength, and not to love your and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Often that last section, the story of the widow putting in her small two coins, is read in isolation. And so one of the things I like about how we've sectioned these together is that you see the whole conversation and the progression of these events, and again how Mark is linking them together and putting these stories together so that we understand thematically what Jesus is trying to teach in all of his ministry. And so there's several themes here I think we can really focus on. The first one, the way that it begins, is that Jesus has been teaching and talking and interacting with religious leaders and other folks. And people, for the most part, are really impressed with his teaching. There's certainly many that are opposed to him, but there are others that are very impressed with his debating, with his teaching, with the wisdom that he has. And so here someone genuinely, a teacher of the law, comes up to him and asks a really good question. It's the passage that we read in 28 starts with this. The teacher of the law came. He heard the debating. He's impressed with what it is that Jesus is sharing. And he asks a really, really good question. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, it was traditionally understood that there were 613 commands in the Old Testament that the people of God were called to live into. All right, stop there for a second. 613 commands that they were called to live into as the holy people of God. To remember all of those. Do you ever feel sometimes in your life that there are way too many things that you're supposed to be doing and it's hard enough just to remember them all, let alone actually do them? I mean, I have a Google reminder that reminds me to take out the trash, right? It is easy for us to get overwhelmed with all the things that we think we ought to be doing, all the things that go through our mind. Well, it was the same often for the people of Israel, that there were 613 laws, and those laws covered everything from the fabrics that they were allowed to wear, how it is that they stayed ritually clean, how it is they became unclean, what counted as work, and what counted as rest. and laws that literally managed every part of their life. And so the question that this man asks is a really good one. Of all those laws, of all that stuff we're supposed to do, and it's the same question I think that's presented to us this morning in the text, in our day and time, of all the things that we are called to do as faithful people on this earth, what is the most important? What does God care the very most about? And Jesus doesn't hesitate in his response at all. And he begins with something that was fairly predictable to the man who asked the question, at least the first part. It says that Jesus answered, "The most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is an ancient prayer of the people of God, the Shema, and Shema is just the Hebrew word for hear, the first part of that, that pious Jews would have recited at least every single morning and every single evening. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It would have been the very first thing that pious Jews would have taught their kids. They would have encouraged them to memorize, encouraged them to live into. And actually, if you were to go back and look at Deuteronomy 6, it says this, the Hear, O Israel part, this line here that Jesus recites. And then it says, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, plaster this there. Let this be the center of your existence. Let this be the marker of your identity as my people. And so this teacher of the law is hearing this first, that Jesus is reminding him of the same thing that was a priority all the way in the Old Testament. God is one. God is the center of all existence. And as God's creatures, as his creation, our first obligation is to name God for who he truly is, and to give him our adoration. He goes on to flesh this out. Love him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, with all of your strength. I often say with every ounce of your being, right? There is no part of you that ought not to seek to give adoration and praise and love to God. And remember, we don't define love as that giddy feeling. So when we say love God, we don't mean like walk around earth and feel good about God all the time. There's probably going to be times where you're ticked off at God, if you're honest with yourself, right? You're mad, you're frustrated. We've talked about this before. The psalmist certainly is at different times. When we talk about love, it is not a giddy feeling. Love, biblically, is a choice. Sometimes you see those memes on Facebook. Love is a verb. It's active. It's a decision to choose God even when we don't feel it. And so Jesus starts there, love God. He starts with this liturgical keystone of Judaism in the Shema. But unexpectedly, he adds to that immediately, and he says, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And so he sums up everything else by first saying our task is to love God, but then bringing it even closer into the practical realm of the lives that we live by saying the primary way that that often is lived out, the second thing that comes out of your love for God is the way that you treat other human beings. And in excellent communication, if you've done any marriage counseling, you know that active listening is then restating back to the person what it is that you heard. This man does this to Jesus. He says, well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. Yep, got that. To love him with all your heart and with all of your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important. And this is the part that he adds. So he restates to Jesus what it is that he heard. And he says, all that stuff, you're right to say that it is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. We're going to come back to that in a second, but I want to keep going through this passage and what happens next. So it says then, Jesus is teaching, he's talking to this guy, and then the next thing, he enters into this time of teaching in the temple courts, and there's this interesting section about David and the identity of the Messiah. Part of what Jesus is doing here is helping to create a tension in the the hearers about who he really is as the Messiah, as God. And so the way that he does that is he asks a pretty important question. He says, how is it that the teachers of the law say that Christ is the son of David? David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord. And so the question he's really asking them is, how can the Messiah who is to come both be David's son and his Lord or his master? Right? That seems like that's a contradiction. That how could your son also be your master and Lord? And Jesus doesn't fully answer it, but he leaves that out there as a tension for them, and as we know, because he himself is that. Right? He's biologically in his flesh a descendant of David, but he also is David's Lord because he's the Son of God. And so there's this section where Jesus is helping to identify or put out markers or pointers so that others will come to recognize who he fully is as the Messiah. He then uses that as an opportunity to give a warning to the teachers of the law, and he's pretty specific here. He says, watch out for the teachers of the law, implying, right, that they don't quite get it. They are contradicting what it is that he's going to reveal is the true teaching. And then he goes through and gives very specific things about why it is they should watch out for them and why it is ultimately those teachers of the law are going to be punished. And he gives specific things. Look at that list. They walk around in flowing robes to be greeted in the marketplace. Right, they're focused on their fancy dress. They're focused on their appearance or the way that others might perceive them. They desire to be greeted in the marketplace. They desire to be the ones that others come to. They have the most important seats in the synagogue. You can hear in Jesus' language what he's emphasizing, right? They're looking for places of power. They're looking to be in positions where other people are coming to them to affirm them as important. They're looking for prestige. They sit in the places of honor at banquets. And you ought to be hearing some of the things we've talked about in past weeks where Jesus has already said he came to serve, to be a servant. And so he's using all of these examples of what the teachers of the law are doing to be a contradiction to what he's already told them that the people of God ought to be living into. He keeps going. He says, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished more severely. Jesus is setting up a clear distinction between the way the teachers of the law are seeking to live into religious piety, right? They're putting on masks, they're putting on their plastic self so that others can see that they look holy. But he's pointing out that their hearts are very far from what it is that he just told the teacher of the law that was important. That what matters more than all those appearances is whether or not their life is ordered in such a way that they love God more than anything else and they love others as themselves. It says then that Jesus sits down, and this is the final movement in the passage. You see a connection between what he says to these teachers, that what they do is devour widows' houses. They lord it over them, right? They take advantage of other people. Now we're going to shift to this next section where the hero of the section becomes the widow. And so it says, Jesus sits down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. So Jesus is still outside the temple courts where he had been teaching. He sits opposite where people brought their money to donate to the temple treasury. So imagine, we got the seed spreader, right? Imagine you set up your chair right over there and you're just staring at the seed spreader all Sunday morning to watch what's happening, right? And while he's watching, it says that he observes many rich people threw in large amounts. Now, folks didn't have checks at the time, right? So you couldn't necessarily see the little amount written on the check. But they literally had coins. They literally had stuff that they would toss into the temple treasury. And so it's easy to observe. It says many rich people came and they threw large amounts in. But as he watched, this poor widow came and she puts in two tiny copper coins that are worth nothing. They're worth a fraction of a penny. And as this is happening, he's observing this. It says he calls his disciples over. And you can imagine him saying, "See, did you see that? I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now, usually we read that section in isolation, right? And we do a teaching on that and say, give all you can. We sometimes even talk about the importance of proportional giving, right? That if someone makes a smaller income, it can be a much greater sacrifice to give a smaller amount of money than someone makes a really big income and they're given a lot of money, right? And those things are absolutely true. But when you see this in the context, you see the whole contradiction that Jesus is setting up between outward appearance and expectation and genuine heart, genuine surrender, again, of every ounce of one's being, of truly loving others more than oneself with those appearances that have been built up. There's an interesting story in the news this past week about a prison in Michigan. And as many of you know, you've seen in the news that in Flint, Michigan, there's been a major issue with the quality of water, and it's been going on for months now, and it's just a mess. Broken infrastructure and just how that could happen here in the States or really anywhere is baffling. But what many people have been trying to do is mobilize resources to help come up with solutions to that. And there's a story that came out that I read in the news about a prison in Michigan where someone came in, and the prisoners were really struggling with the fact that they had relatives and other friends that grew up in Flint, or they themselves grew up in Flint, or they grew up in communities just as broken as Flint, and they felt like there was nothing really they could do, and they made a pledge, 250 prisoners in this room as they were hearing, made a pledge that they were going to give at least $3 per person. Now remember, this isn't a prison. Their income is about $10 a month. They all pledged, as prisoners, they were going to give $3 of what they had for the whole month to buy bottled water to send to Flint. Which seems insignificant, right, in the eyes of the world? But when you think about the personal sacrifice, that's the money that they use for hygiene products, for deodorant, for the things in the prison. And they chose to give that over. And that's what Jesus is helping to see, right? That it's not the size, it's not the output of the gift. But over and over again, all the way through the section of Scripture, he's asking, what is the condition of our heart? What motivates us? What moves us? What inspires at the very basic level of who we are? And if we go back to what we talked about earlier, that the teacher of the law recognizes, is all of that, the heart condition, is drastically more important than the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. Even in the Old Testament, this was clear. Sometimes we have this view of the Old Testament where we say, in the Old Testament, they kept bringing those sacrifices, and that's how folks received forgiveness. And now in the New Testament, it's all about love. No, even in the Old Testament, it was never just about the sacrifices and the offerings. I mean, here's just a sampling of some of the Old Testament passages that talk about this. 1 Samuel, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Hosea says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Micah, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Even in the Old Testament, that was filled with sacrifices and offerings, it was the heart condition that was most vital to God. And those were simply outputs of that heart condition. And so Jesus continues that theme into the New Testament. Do you know that nothing, absolutely nothing you do for God matters if you do not love him and love others? I mean, do you hear that? Absolutely nothing, no matter how good you think it is, nothing we do is good if it does not flow from a deep, love of God and other people. Francis Chan says something very similar. He says it this way: do you know that nothing you do in this life will ever matter unless it is about loving God and loving the people he has made? Do you know that nothing you do in this life will ever matter unless it is about loving God and loving the people he has made? That's a hard teaching, right? Because there are lots of things that we want to do that we think matter a lot in this world. And what Jesus is calling, what he's calling the teachers of the law to do in this passage, what he's calling every single one of us to this morning, is to run those things that we want through this filter of what is the greatest commandments. It doesn't matter if it's your work, it doesn't matter if it's your family, it doesn't matter if it's your leisure activities. Do those overflow from first the love that God has extended to us and our response to that love that God has given us in loving him back and loving the other creatures he has created? Often our lives can be the contradictions that Jesus names, that on the outside, everything looks all right. We have nice cases. We go through the motions. But he's calling us to be people of this deep heart condition. This is just an image I want to show you that I think has been helpful for me to think through this. Tyler, if you could put. When we think about loving God and loving our neighbors, there's kind of a public and a private way that we live into this. Part of what we do in loving God publicly is this morning, worship, right? We gather to give praises, one voice in our song, one voice in our prayers, one voice in studying God's word together. We do that in worship on a regular basis. We have the public, too, the way that we love our neighbors through issues of justice, of brokenness. I mean, that's what's happening in Flint right now, that people of God and other people are uniting to deal with a systemic injustice that's been happening to help come up with a solution. But then there's also our private life, right? When we love God, there's a devotional life that comes out of that. We want to know what he says. We want to know who he is. And so it drives us into his word. It drives us into conversation with him. And then that also privately bleeds into our love of neighbor too, that it's hard, but in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, we're called to have compassion. And not just for compassion for people like us, or compassion even for people that we like, but we're called even to love people that hate us, that want to do us harm, that are our enemies. And we're called to have compassion towards them. And what this illustration points to is all those things held well in tension together build a witness, right? That's how people will know that we are followers and disciples of Jesus because of our love. They will see those in and through us. So to sum up what Jesus is doing here, he's answering the question, what is most important? What is most valuable? What ought to be the priority of our lives? These things are hard to live into, right? It's hard to love other folks. I know that when Dana and I get into fights or disagreements, I find myself struggling to choose to love, right? And the mental thing that goes through my head is, well, when she starts to show me some love, then I'll love her back, right? We make our love conditional. I assume you do something similar to that, whether with your spouse or friends or coworkers. That we just trench down and we dig into the ground and we put our feet deep and expect. We make our love conditional upon what someone else might do. Or sometimes we lose focus on the moment. We're living really far in the past and past hurts. Or we're living really far into the future about all the things that we have to do. And we miss the moment right now in front of us where I might have the opportunity to love someone else that's around me. I even thought this morning, I walked from my car, so I park across the street, and I walked over to the office this morning, And I saw a piece of trash that was like 15, this sounds silly, but this is what God said to me. There's a piece of trash like 15 feet away, and I thought, oh, it's going to get my hand dirty or whatever. I had somewhere to go, and for whatever reason, when I was walking over here, I thought to myself, what, that's so silly. Like, why can't I just pick up a piece of trash? Because it's so important that I get to my office 30 seconds earlier. And so I went back when I came over and it was gone. But it doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter how small it is. God is calling us to live into those moments, to choose to love him and to love others deeply. I want to finish just by reading together a passage that you know very well, but we're going to read it together from the Message translation because it puts practical language to what it is that we're called into. And hear me very clearly, our goal is not to just gut this out and to love harder, but because God has first loved us, because God's Spirit who is loving is in us and is already trying to produce a work in us. These are the things that God is helping us to live into. This is the love that we're called to live into. Let's read this together. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Doesn't have a swelled head. Doesn't force itself on others. Isn't always me first. Doesn't fly off the handle. Doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Doesn't revel when others grovel. Takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Puts up with anything. Trusts God always. Always looks for the best. Never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have first loved us. We thank you that you and Jesus Christ have given us a model of what love looks like. And no matter how hard and great it may seem to us, your Spirit is already in us trying to produce that type of work through our lives. May we not make this life more complicated than it ought to be. May we not fill our heads with hundreds upon hundreds of laws. But may we remember that you have given us a very clear filter through which to run our priorities and our decisions. To love you with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love our neighbors who you define as everyone we come into contact with. To love them as much as we love ourselves. May we live into that this week and every day of our lives. And all this we pray in your name. Amen.